Welcome to the Amish Voice Conference Call. Tonight, Samuel Girard leads us in Ephesians chapter 4. So I'll pray and then tell you the topics on our sermon line. So let's pray. So good evening, Father. Thank you for the time together that we can look at your word and grow closer to you. Show us how to live in unity, how to look at your word and simply believe it and live according to what you say. So guide Samuel in leading us and leading the discussion and help us to always look to you. May we benefit and grow closer to Jesus and also all the others who might listen to this later. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so remember, if there's background noise, you can press 4-star to mute yourself and then press 4-star again to unmute yourself. We're going through the book of Ephesians on these conference calls, so tonight Samuel Girard plans to lead it. Next month, August 6th, Daniel Lee is supposed to lead it on Ephesians chapter 5. And if you call into our sermon lines to listen to the sermons we put on every month, I'll give you the topics to those, the new ones for July. So you can dial the same number to listen to these recordings, 641-715-3800. That's 641-715-3800. And for the sermons, you can enter 478-499. So for the sermons, enter the access number 478-499. And to listen to these recordings again, you dial that same number, 641-715-3800, and enter the access number 89752. And the sermons we have for July, about first two are by Dennis Rainey with his wife Barbara. First one is Encouraging Your Husband to Lead. So Barbara Rainey tells how when she got married, she was disappointed. She was expecting something different than what she got, and her husband led her differently than she thought he would, and so they had to figure things out. And so she talks about that in her first sermon, in the first one, and then the second one is Following Your Husband's Leadership. So that's for the wives too. With Barbara Rainey, she tells that a husband and wife are supposed to work together. Once they figure out how to work together as God planned, marriage can be a great thing. And then the third one, The Book That Changed the World by Pastor Adrian Rogers, where he talks about his the book of Romans. He says it's changed the course of history by this one book of the Bible. So he talks about getting back to the basics of the Bible and going through the book of Romans. Number four, Adrian Rogers again with a sermon called The Devil's Religion. He says this generation needs to be warned against false religion, and Satan likes religion. But Satan's religion is always different than the truth. So hear what he says about the devil's religion. And then the last one is Charles Stanley talking about our time. The way we use our time reveals what we really believe to be important in life. And Jesus spent time alone with God, no matter how busy he was, and we need to also. So you can listen to Charles Stanley talk about how to use our time. So you can call in, listen to those sermons after you get done with this. So tonight, Samuel Girard with Ephesians chapter 4. So thanks, Samuel. Go ahead.
Well, good evening, everybody. I've been praying and studying on this for the last 3 months and finally put it together last week. So I hope that I can bring it to you guys in a way that it would bless you. I'm not very much of a theologian. I have to do a lot of reading and taking from other people, from other theologians, to bring this in a way that it makes total sense with what it applies to the Word of God. Now, we had Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, and I listened to 1 and 2, but 3 I didn't listen to very much. We were gone over that time in northern Indiana when that was going on at the time. I think, Paul, you led that one that time.
Yeah.
In chapter 3, and I'm going to get started here in 4. Chapter 4, he pleads for unity in the Spirit. It's talking about unity of the Spirit for the most part in chapter 4. In verse 1 it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So the question here is, what are you called to do? What does worthy of the vocation mean? Paul said to walk worthy. So does any of you feel worthy? If we look at the text, does it say to be worthy of the cross? Or does it say to be worthy as a Christian? What is it talking about to be worthy? What is vocation as well? Vocation is, I hear a lot of background noise. I don't know what that is. Does it say to be worthy as a Christian? Or as I talked here a little bit, worthy of the cross? What is it talking about to be worthy of? And then what is vocation? Walk worthy of the vocation ye are called, it says. Vocation is a strong feeling of suitability for a particular career or occupation. If you're a pastor, you need to walk worthy as a pastor. If you're a teacher, you need to walk worthy as a teacher. And so it is with a deacon. If you're a deacon, you need to walk worthy of the deacon. There's just many occupations here that you're worthy of doing that God calls you to do that we need to be and walk worthy of that. If a man is not walking in the Lord, he's not walking worthy of his vocation. Verse two it talks about with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. In every aspect of life, it is important to show Christ-like spirit. And this consists of lowliness for number one. Lowliness is a genuine humility that comes from association with the Lord Jesus. And then also, lowliness makes us conscious of our own nothingness, and it enables us to esteem others better than ourselves. So lowliness is an opposite of conceit and arrogance. So if you're arrogant and conceit, you're not practicing lowliness or being in lowliness. And then meekness is an attitude that submits to God's dealing without rebellion and to man's unkindness without retaliation. Meekness is surrendering to God and is believing God. That's what meekness is, and there's so many things that we can talk about in Ephesians chapter 4, but what I did, I just took out the main points that I thought would be that we would get the most blessing out of, but there's so many things that we can talk about here and all that, and if anybody has any questions or want to talk about it or correct me in anything, please feel free to just say something, or else I'll just continue going, and every once in a while I'll ask if there's any questions, but just butt in if you got a question or just want to say anything.
I have a comment.
Then Long, go ahead.
Hi. Basically, I don't know, when I'm reading, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, worthy of your vocation. You know, like I know that, doesn't it say, I don't know where it says, but it says somewhere that teachers will be judged more harshly. So if you're teaching others, you have to really make sure that you're living a life worthy to be able to teach others, or else your witness will not be good.
Yeah, and I don't know exactly what scripture it is. I would agree with that. I don't know exactly what that scripture is, but I did read that during my study, and I didn't write it down. Paul might know where that's at. Do you know where that's at, Paul?
I'm looking it up.
But, yeah, you're right. You're right. Yeah, I believe so. Whatever you're worthy of doing, you're going to be held accountable to that, what God gives you, which we're going to get into the gifts here a little bit. Yes.
James 3:1.
James 3:1, okay. I remember that, yeah. James 3:1. James 3:1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. So, yeah, you're right. So, any more questions? Next is long-suffering. We had lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. So, it's long-suffering when you want to give up and lash back. When we are so aggravated that people are upset with someone or whatever. Long-suffering is when you suffer a little while longer. And after you get ridiculed, beaten, whether it's emotionally or physical or verbal or spiritually or whatever it is, somebody just puts you down and ridicules you, that's long-suffering. That's what we need to do, is just long-suffering. Is we cannot give up and still know that we have a Savior that died for us and took the pain upon everything that we've ever had. And that's hard to do. That's hard to do. I think we all struggle with that. We want to retaliate right away. We want to give something back or lash back in that fashion. And it's hard to do, to be focused on what Christ has really done. But that's what it's commanding us to do, as Paul writes here. And then it says, forbearing one another in love. And so this is making allowance for the faults and failures of others, or differing personalities, abilities, and temperaments. So, and it's not a question of maintaining a facade or courtesy while inwardly seeing with resentment. It means positive love to those who irritate, disturb, or embarrass. That's what forbearing one another in love. So how would you really practice forbearing one another in love? I heard Michael Pearl explain one time on that topic in itself about forbearing. He said something in that in the old Roman days that the Romans would make the Gentiles carry their product or whatever they had bought or whatever. I'm not going to say it exactly how he said it, but they would forbear. For means forward. They would go forward, and then they would go forward and carry the stuff for the Romans and so forth. And also it's telling us that we need to do it in love. And then in one spot in the Bible it says also to go the next mile. Do it 1 mile, go the next mile, and so forth. Verse 3 it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What unity of the Spirit is it talking about? when we have so many different kinds of denominations. There's a church group out here that I am familiar with that live here close to us where we live, and their big theme and their big, I don't know what word to use, but their big thing is unity. You have to be in unity. So they do an extensive outward appearance of unity. They all wear the same clothing outward, and it's long sleeve shirts and all black coats and jackets and pants, and it's all no jeans. It's all black for the most part, and it's all white shirts, and the women all wear kind of one color. Well, I've noticed there's always one color, like a blue color, rouge color. It's unity, and I've talked to them, and it's about unity. They believe that unity is, that outward unity is very important for salvation. So how is the believer to live as he walks day by day throughout life and still keep the peace, the bond of peace? This chapter here, chapter 3, begins in the discussion on the walk of the Christian believer, and the instructions are very practical. Up until now, the instructions have dealt with doctrine, such as the eternal plan of God for Christian believers, and such as the great blessings of God, and such as the knowledge and the power of God, and such as the work of God's mercy and the gift of God's grace, which is our salvation, and then also reconciliation and peace, and then lastly, the church. The true church, the new body of people God is creating to be citizens of the new heavens and earth. So what we have seen great theological truths in revealing the believer's position in Christ, and it's truths that show the believer soaring in the heavenlies, but now coming down to earth and dealing with what and where we are. So the question is, how are we to live day by day? How does your position in Christ work itself out in our lives? And how does Christ help us deal with the trials, problems, difficulties, and sufferings of our day-to-day living? The believer's walk is the subject of Ephesians from this point on, as we talk about Ephesians in chapter 4. One thing we do, we owe God more than we could ever pay. More than we could ever pay. God has taken his own dear son, Jesus, and he has provided in one of the greatest things, ideal and perfect righteousness for us. And he has provided a substitute to die for us, to actually bear our punishment for having rejected, rebelled, and cursed God, and for having broken God's law. Then he has provided a deliverance from death. Oh, how glad I am for that. And through the reconciliation of Christ. And he has provided a new life for us, a life of love, joy, peace, and power through the Holy Spirit living within us. And then also he has provided absolute assurance of living eternally with God forever and ever. And then lastly, he has provided so much more that even an eternity could not describe it. So endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's so many different denominations out there, so many different belief systems. It just, how can we be in unity of faith? How can we be in unity of faith? And I question that myself sometimes too. And ultimately, I believe the most important thing is that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and that you're born again. And that's what's important. And then you can be in unity in that way, because we know that there's so many different churches out there. How can you be in unity? What unity is it talking about? It says, what unity of the Spirit is it talking about? And there's so many different denominations. Verse 4 is, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So take the body, for example. We could just talk about the body. Where is the body? What body is it talking about? Is it talking about literally our physical body? Or is it talking about the body of the Christians just in a local area? Or is it talking about the body of Christians worldwide? What body is it talking about? And you can go on with about the Spirit. One Spirit. What Spirit is it talking about? I could go on and on and on and on. But I'm going to move to verse 5 and talk about one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So baptism, I'm going to take for example, just baptism out of that verse, and I could talk about one Lord and one faith. There's so many, let's just talk about, there's one real Lord, but many lords. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 explains that. There's one real faith, but many faith. 2 Timothy 3:8. There's one real baptism, but many baptisms. Hebrews 6:2. So there's one real God, but many gods. There's one real Bible, but many Bibles. So what we're going to talk about here in verse 5 is, I'm going to explain, share a little bit about what I've learned on verse 5. It says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So there's always a controversy, there's always arguments with people of different faith, that about the baptism, for example. So is it important to be water baptized to be saved, or is water baptism just an outward appearance, is an outward thing that's commanded to do after salvation? And there's seven different kinds of baptism in the Bible. And what I've come up with, there's seven different kinds of baptism in the Bible. And which one is it talking about when it talks about baptism in verse 5 here? The number one baptism is the baptism of Moses. And it explains that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. That's when the Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt. It talks about that baptism. And then number two, it is the baptism of John, which is in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, as John the Baptist preached repentance of sins in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So that talks about that in the baptism of John. And then the baptism of Jesus, which is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. This was Jesus' act of identifying with sinful humanity, and that's number 3. And then number 4 is the baptism of fire. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 explains that John prophesied that Jesus would baptize men with fire. And then the number five, baptism of the Holy Spirit, which this is in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 to 14, and 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. John also predicted that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and as it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. So this is a spiritual baptism, and this baptism is the baptism that saves us, and that is the Holy Spirit baptism. And if you write these references down, you can read that where it talks about that. We don't have time to go into that. The baptism of the cross. And it talks about that in Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 39. Jesus used the language of baptism to refer his suffering and then those of his disciples as well. And then number 7 was the baptism of the believers. In Matthew 28, 19, it says, it talks about that, the baptism. This is a wash of water to symbolize the believer's heart. And that's always an argument with so many people. I see it more than I don't about baptism. It's generally with a certain group of church people that believe that. And then verse 6 is one God and one Father. And the one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's above all, one God. Every child of God recognize one God and Father of all, the redeemed who is above all. And then he's also a supreme sovereign of the universe. And then through all, and that is he acts through all, using everything to accomplish his purpose. He uses everything to accomplish his purpose. In you all, it says, in you all. He dwells in all believers and is present in all places at one and the same time. So is he in you tonight? Is he in your heart tonight? Does he dwell in your heart? So there's only one body as well, as it talks about. One body, there are not two bodies, nor several bodies of believers. However, in this imperfect world, there are many different denominations and churches, just like I shared with you. But notice what God is doing here. God is creating one body of people who trust and follow his dear son, Jesus. So when you and I, or a person, places his trust in Jesus Christ, there's one thing that God, there's six things. God does six things to the believer that place him in the body of Christ. And number one, God gives a new birth to the believer, and automatically he quickens him spiritually and causes him to be born again. There's so many references here. For example, there's John 1, 12, 13, and then John 3, chapter 3, verse 3 to 6, and then Titus 3, 5, 1 Peter 1, 23, and then 1 John 5, 1. And then secondly, God makes a new creature. So this is all that takes place when it's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, one God above all and in you all. And he makes a new creature, a new man out of the believer. And the reference on that is 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 4:24. And then God, thirdly, God places his divine nature into the believer. Think about that. He places his divine nature into the believer, which is powerful to me. 2 Peter 1:4 explains that. And then God puts his Holy Spirit into the believer and actually has his spirit enter the believer's body. And the believer's body becomes a temple for the presence of God's Spirit. And if you want to read up on that, it's in John chapter 14, verse 16 to 17, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, and 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. And then fifthly, God causes a believer to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is what we all know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and control. That's in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And then lastly, God places the believer into the new body of people he is creating. That is into the body of Christ, his church. Okay, we're going to go on verse 7. Does anybody have any questions or want to say anything?
What do you think about Samuel, the denomination? thing, Samuel.
Go ahead, Paul.
If Jesus says we're, I mean, that's one of the biggest examples of Christians. Jesus said he prayed that we would be one, that we would, they would know we're Christians by our love. And I have a Catholic relative that says this is proof that you're wrong because look at all your denominations. Jesus said we should be one. We should be one church. I mean, I even in small towns, the town I live in, there's at least three or four different churches that have brought in creation speakers to speak at their church, which is fine. But they won't work together and all bring in the same one because they want it to be our, this is our church is doing this. And even churches of the same denomination in the same town in some places won't cooperate with each other. So how does, how can we be, do you think it's the local church? Because, I mean, if there's 40 different churches in a small town and somebody disagrees, they start another church and they say, our local church is the right one. But shouldn't, in the Bible, it seems like the local church was all the Christians in one locality, which is why it was called the local church. So if you drive by 50 different local churches to get to your local church, how is it the local church?
Exactly.
Too many churches, it becomes a religion and not a relationship with the Lord. And each little church has their own little thing that you have to do to be a part of their social club. If they don't put the love of Christ first in their lives, rules take over and it becomes a religion, not a relationship.
Mm-hmm. And think of all the money that goes into buildings and pastors and things that could be just united and be a good example to the community if we were just one.
That's why so many people who aren't Christians don't want anything to do with Christianity because they see all the hypocrisy between the churches and they don't want any part of that.
Yeah, you hear about church splits a lot, but you never hear about churches joining together.
I got something I thought about that I read in the Bible. It's like in the Bible time, there were all different kind of, too, you know, churches and whatever. And when Jesus traveled, he kind of, didn't it say that he tried to live like by the church, kind of like the people where he was staying at?
I can't answer that.
I thought I read that in the Bible about where when Jesus traveled, he would more like try to live like the people where he was staying at. Maybe I'm wrong.
That might have been Paul. Paul said that.
It might have been Paul.
Might have been Paul.
Yeah.
I became
like them and something like that. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to move on to verse 7.
Unity. I recently realized that I sometimes talk about people that about things that don't really matter in a somewhat negative light. And I'm not a gossiper, but it hit me perhaps just recently that, you know what, this is crazy. Any type of little thing that we are doing that involves gossip or anything that I'm doing that is slandering people in any way is ultimately not causing unity, that's for sure. And it's something that happens very easily. The Bible is very clear that if somebody sins against us, we ought to go to the person and talk to them. And so anyway, you guys talking about that made me think of what I was thinking about myself recently. But you know what, Samuel, I've been wanting to bring something up, but my kids have been too noisy. One of our authors translated the Bible in Spanish from Colombia because the Catholic Church was basically taking it apart and changing things they didn't like. And one of the things that he noticed was that the word meat in the Bible has a lot more to do with a picture of a horse. He said the word, as it's used in the early part of the Bible, describes a horse that is very high strung and ready to go to battle, not afraid of dying, and it's not going to flinch left or right. He's going to obey his rider, wherever the rider tells him to go, into battle. And he said that's a picture of the word meek in the Bible, is that we are in tune to the Lord so much that we, if the Lord uses the reins to tell us to go left or right, we'll go, but we'll go forward as he tells us to go into battle, and excited about it. So the picture that we have in America with the word meek is more of our faces hanging down towards the ground, but that's not the picture that we actually get in the Bible. And that was pretty helpful for me, because if we're going to live for the Lord boldly, and we're going to do exactly what he wants us to do, we need to know what that looks like. And so anyway, I wanted to bring that up because it was, I think, pretty relevant.
That's a good analogy.
It's not a, Yeah, it's an attitude that submits to God's dealings without rebellion. So it's to man's unkindness without retaliation. So we can't do it without retaliation. It doesn't say that to be head hung low and make you feel sorry for yourself. That's not what it's talking about. Meekness is simply surrendering to God and bleeding. And is believing God, what God says in His Word. That's what meekness is all about. But yeah, that's a good analogy what you just shared there. I like that. That's very good. Anybody else any more thoughts? Okay, I guess not. I'm going to move on to verse 7. We ain't even halfway yet, and we're halfway through our time. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And this was one of the hardest verses that I had understanding while I was studying. So what is the measure of gift? Is it talking about? What measure of gift is it talking about? The doctrine of unity of the body of Christ has a twin truth, namely, the diversity of its members. Each member has a particular role assigned. So there's two members, no two members are alike, and no two have exactly the same function. So the part to be played by each one is assigned according to the measures of Christ's gift. That is, He does it as He sees fit. So if Christ's gift here means the Holy Spirit, then the thought is that the Holy Spirit is the one who assigns some gifts to every saint. And who also gives the ability to exercise the gift? As each member fulfills his appointed work, the body of Christ grows both spiritually and numerically. The measure of gift, that was a hard verse for me to find, to explain, to understand. And so that's the best way I can bring it to you guys. Verse 8, it says, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. And this is also a very hard one for me to understand. I listened to some commentators on this situation as well as I study on it some. But in order to assist each child of God and to find and fulfill his function, the Lord has given special gifts of ministries. So, or services of the church. These should not be confused with the gifts mentioned in the previous verse as it was talking about. Each believer has some gifts, as it talks about in verse 7. Unto every one of us is given a grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Unto every one of us, in verse 7 talks about. But not every one of the gifts named in verse 11, as we will read later. These are special gifts designed for the growth of the body. First, we find the giver of those special gifts is the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul quotes in Psalm 68:18 as a prophecy that the Messiah would ascend to heaven, would conquer his foes and lead them captive and reward for his victory and would receive gifts for men. And in Psalm 68:18 it says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So what I take here from what I understand is that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he went and led captivity captive. I heard one commentator say that before he died on the cross, he had to go down, which he said he went down into paradise. He went down to the lower parts of the earth, and he led those captive out, and then he gave gifts unto men. That's what I got out of it, and that's the way I understand it. And I can go on that from what I read up on. But I'm going to go to verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but he, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So here it's talking about that. So, but it raises a problem. How could the Messiah ascend to heaven? So the question, that was the question. How had he not lived in heaven? Had he not lived in heaven with the God the Father from all eternity? So, obviously, if he was to ascend to heaven, he must first come down from heaven, Jesus. And the prophecy of his ascension in Psalm 68:18 implies a prior descent. So we might paraphrase verse 9 as it follows. Now, when it says in Psalm 68 that he ascended, so what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So we know exactly that this is exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus descended to Bethlehem's manger, to the death of the cross, and to the grave. That's what he did. Verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. The Apostle Paul therefore teaches here that God, the subject of Psalm 68, descended into the lower parts of the earth, that he ascended far above all heavens so that he might fill all things. That's why he had to descend down to the lower parts of the earth so they might feel all things. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. See, if you notice here, he gave, he didn't make. He gave some apostles and some prophets. And these are some among the gifts which Christ gave to his church, which, though implying diversity of grace and office, were necessary to its unity as an organized whole. These offices are mentioned in order of their importance. Now, I heard one, I heard one commentator say that these are not offices. These are gifts. So there's a little bit of an issue there. One says that there is no apostles today. And I just talked to a guy 2 weeks ago or last week, whenever it was. He says there are apostles today. Some say that there's no apostles because they would have been apostles were men who were directly commissioned by the Lord to preach the word and to plant churches. Well, there's people today that are planting churches, you know. So are they an apostle? Oh. And he gave some, huh? And so he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, it says. And then prophets were spokesmen that you could say mouthpieces of God, prophets. And I believe there's some people that can prophesy somewhat today. I mean, you got to be very careful in that as well. And then there's those evangelists are those who preach the good news of salvation. That's what the evangelist, the role is and gift is to do, is to preach the good news of salvation, which I didn't know that till in later years and just in the last year or two that I learned a lot of these differences in what these gifts are. And pastors are men who serve as under-shepherds of the sheep of Christ. And then teachers are men who are divinely empowered to explain what the gospel says, interpret what it means, and apply it to the heart and the conscience of the saints. So we got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But today, we hear more of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We don't hear much of apostles and prophets, although some say there are apostles and prophets out there. And I think we have to be careful with that. But you know, I don't know where I really stand with that. I just know that it says that, you know, you have to be seen by God. In other words, men who were directly commissioned by God, by the Lord, to preach the word and to plant the churches as an apostle. Ephesians chapter, go ahead.
What is the connection between verse 6 and 7 and then 11? What is the connection of that? I mean, it talks about gifts up there. Are those the same gifts that he's talking about in verse 11, do you think?
Well, it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So I don't know I don't necessarily believe it is, but I could be wrong that it would be talking about the same gifts. Because we can have other gifts too. We can have a lot of other gifts other than dealing with prophets or pastors, teachers or evangelists and all that. So I believe once we're saved, we get gifts of some way or form, for Christ. You know, I think that like even our occupation that we do, work, is a gift. Is a gift, and we need to use it to minister for Christ as well in everything that we do.
So, in other words, not everybody is going to be an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher.
Correct. Yeah,
I heard somebody say that we might not have a gift of evangelism, for example, but we can evangelize. So, some people have a gift, but everybody can do it. So, some people might have a gift of healing, and when they pray, people get healed. But anybody can pray, and people can get healed. And so, we're not limited by our gifts, but maybe God. And one other thing that I was thinking about was the fact that Paul said in Corinthians that we ought to earnestly pursue the best gifts. And I tell you what, I don't think very many Christians are earnestly pursuing the gifts. I don't think they're pursuing any of the gifts. Maybe some are trying to evangelize a little bit, and maybe some decide they want to be a pastor and they're trying to do their best. But to pursue it as a gift from the Lord and seek it from the Lord and say, Lord, give me this gift. I want it from you, not from my own. And I think we have a lot of people just doing their best with their own efforts instead of having a gift from the Lord. So this is a pretty important passage to really want, to acknowledge the gifts and say, this is something we ought to want as Christians.
Mm-hmm. I think God gives each one of us a gift, and it's important that we seek out what that gift is. It may not be an apostle or a disciple, but an 80-year-old lady can send cards to those people who are in pain or needy. That's a gift that she has, that she gives that those people. That doesn't mean that she's a prophet or any of the five special gifts. It just means that she's found what God wants her to do.
Amen. Very much so. Amen. Any more comments? Okay, let's move on. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why in all these gifts before, it was talking about in verse 11, 10, 9, 8, and 7, is for perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the Christ. And so we come now to the function or the purpose of the gift. And it is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for edifying of the body of Christ. And this is a process right here. The process is this. The gifts equip the saints, and then the saints serve, and the body is then built up. So that's the steps that happens when we, why all this takes place for the perfecting of the saints. That was verse 12. And then verse 13, it talks, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So verse 13 answers the question, how long will this growth process continue? And I say the answer is till we all come to a state of unity, maturity, and conformity. Unity, when the Lord takes his church home to heaven, we will all arrive at the unity of the faith. That's in verse 13. Then in verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So, be no more children tossed to and fro. When the gifts operate in their God-appointed manner, the saints are active in service for the Lord. Three dangers are avoided, and that's immaturity, instability, and gullibility. So that's why it's important that we get grounded in the local church and be with like-minded people, stand on the Word of God, and stick with that. There's so many different denominations, so many out there to deceive you. Even so-called Christians out there are so ready to deceive you, and it's why we have to stick to that. And I just had experience with talking to people and so forth in the past of wanting to try to get me in some other form of doctrine, and it didn't line up with the scriptures from what I could tell. And we just got to be careful so that we don't get tossed to and fro and carried about every wind of doctrine. There's so many doctrines out there. And by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, I mean, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Very powerful here. And then verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is in the head, even Christ. So the question to you is, or to anyone, is do you always speak the truth in love? Do you always speak the truth in love? I know I always don't, and I don't like it when I do, because it hurts others. But we have to be careful we don't speak truth, but love many people do that. They will say anything to benefit themselves out of love. It might not be truth, but they say anything out of love. So there's many people that can have love, but not speak the truth. So you got to be careful on that aspect as well. So we have to speak truth in love. And we can be harsh and say things and mean something, and it can benefit us as well, and say that it's in love. And I think that's spiritual abuse. I think that happens a lot. Then verse 16, it talks about from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So Jesus is not only the goal of growth here, he's the source of growth as well, as we read verse 16 here. From him, the whole body is involved in the growth process. And this means every member is exactly designed for his own place and function and perfectly joined together for everyone, for every member, so that to make it complete like a living organism. I've heard so much and read so much about this, fitting the joint together. You could go on about this, but obviously I don't have time tonight. Verse 17 is, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, it says in verse 17. The believer is not to walk as Gentiles, that is, as ungodly men. So this is very significant. We have to remember that Paul's writing to the Gentiles here. And the church at Ephesus was already a Gentile church when he was writing to them. So if you notice the verse here, it says believers are told to no longer walk as other Gentiles. It says other Gentiles walk as though they were still classified as Gentiles. So he was talking to Gentiles. And that's what had confused me a little bit when I've heard this before. And during the study, I realized he was talking to Gentiles, but don't walk as other Gentiles, he shares here, Paul says here. And then in verse 18, it says, having understanding,
having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Because of the blindness of their heart, it says. So blind is that they live blindfolded in the world of illusions. Illusion. So their understanding was darkened. Their understanding was darkened, ungodly. They were alienated from the life of God or at a great distance from him, which when he said ungodly, they were alienated from the life of God. And then verse 19, it says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So did. They consciously gave themselves over to lewdness. And so that is to vile forms of behavior. And then they were indecent in their sexual sin. They worked all in all uncleanness. And then it's talking about the insatiable with greediness. They were never satisfied. Never satisfied. They never had enough. Their sin created enormous appetite for more of the same thing. So I believe Paul's talking here to believers. I mean, he's talking to Gentiles. He said, told them not to walk as other Gentiles. I believe he's talking to believers here that were falling into that stuff. Is there any comments? Verse 20, it says, but ye have not so learned Christ. But ye have not so learned Christ, it says in verse 20. How different is all this from the Christ whom Ephesians had come to know and love? He was the personification of purity and chastity, and Jesus, he knew no sin, and he did no sin. And there was no sin in him, it says. In the whole scripture, it says there was no sin in him. And verse 21 talks about, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in, is in Jesus. So to have heard Christ means to have heard him with the hearing of faith, to have accepted him as Lord and Savior. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, it says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. In the school of Christ, we learned that at the time of conversion, we put away our old man, which grows corrupt through deceitful lust. The old man means all that a person was before his conversion and all that he was as a child of Adam. But as far as his position in Christ is concerned, the believer's old man was crucified and was buried with Christ. So in practice, the believer should reckon it to be dead. We need to reckon it to be dead. And Paul is emphasizing the positional side of the truth here. We have put off the old man once and for all. So when we sin, today as believers, as a child of God, and Jesus lives within us, are we sinning in the new man or the old? We're sinning in the new man. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24 says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The second lesson that Ephesians learned at the feet of Jesus was that they were being renewed in the spirit of their mind. So this points to a complete about faith in their thinking. And it's a change from mental impurity to holiness. And the Spirit of God influences the thought process to reason from God's standpoint and not from that of unsaved men. Talks about that, was talking about in verse 23. And then verse 24, is the third lesson, is that they had put on the new man once and for all. The new man is what a believer is in Christ and in the new creation, in which old things have passed away and all things become new. Talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This new kind of man is according to God. That is, created in his likeness and is manifest itself in true righteousness and holiness. And so righteousness means right conduct toward others. Holiness is piety towards God. That's from verse 23 and 24, explaining that then be renewed by the spirit of your mind, and that you put on a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Then verse 25 talks about, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Paul moves from the believer's standing to their state, because they have put off the old man and have put on the new man through their union with Christ as soon as they got saved and born again. They should demonstrate this startling reversal. We should demonstrate this startling reversal in our everyday lives. So by putting away lying and putting on truthfulness, lying here includes every form of dishonesty that you can think of.
and the Christian's word should be absolutely trustworthy. His yes should mean yes, and his no should mean no. So everything that you do and say should always be trustworthy as a child of God. Truth is a debt we owe to all men. However, when Paul uses the word neighbor here, he is thinking particularly of our fellow believers. That's what he's thinking of. So this is clear from the motive given here, for we are members of one another. And it talks about that in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 to 27. In Ephesians chapter 26 and 27, it says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. If you upset someone or cause someone to be angry, or you are angry, do you let the sun go down of a night when that happens? There are times when a believer may be righteously angry. For instance, when the character of God is impugned, in such cases, anger is commanded. Be angry, it says. And an angry against evil can be righteous. But there are other times when anger is sinful, which we all know that. And when it is an emotion of, when it's an emotion of malice or jealousy, let's say, or resentment or hatred because of personal wrongs, it's forbidden. Confession should be made both to God and to that person we were angry at. There should be no nursing of grudges, no harboring of resentments. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I don't know who all of you have watched the movie called The Shack, but we just watched it this week. And I think it's so powerful of explaining how so many believers struggle and go through so much emotional pain. And in this case, it's about this guy who was, I don't know who all watched that movie, but this guy lost a daughter through abduction and never found her. And he also, when he was a child, he killed his dad. His dad was an alcoholic and an abuser physically. And he was an alcoholic, and he was just really, really abused him. And so he held anger and bitterness and all these emotional pains within himself, and he never got, never let it go. And his life was just a terrible and a miserable life until he was in a wreck, and then he went in a coma, and then he actually met God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. They did it on a personal level, how he met God on a personal level, and it brought God down to a personal level, and it was very interesting. And it spoke to me because you can be saved, and you can go through life, and you can be down, and you can block God out. You can block God out because of all the emotional pain that you're experiencing. You're not seeing God through that pain. Let's move on.
Can I make a comment?
Yes,
you were talking about this. You were talking about this. One of the hardest things to do is to be angry and not sin and not hold a grudge.
Right.
I had to learn that. My mother was murdered 20 years ago.
Wow.
And
wow.
The people that committed that murder are still running out free. And I have had to learn to not only to forgive that, but to be able to pray for those people that God would touch their hearts. And that's not something that happens overnight. It's something that you have to work with on a daily basis. But for me, that's what this means when it says, be angry and sin not. Because I could hold a grudge and be bitter about that, but it's not going to get me anywhere.
Amen. Very good. Very good. So powerful. I don't know if you saw that movie, The Shack, but if you ever watched that movie, that would really relate to what you...
No, I read the book. So I know what the book's about, yeah.
Sure. But, so, to any more comments? Does anybody have any more comments? So it's talking about here, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And anything that mars fellowship with God or with our brethren should immediately be made right. We should always make it right if we make a mistake with someone or hurt someone in any way. And unconfessed sins of temper provide the devil with a foothold or a base of operation. He is capable of finding plenty of these without our deliberately helping him. So we must not excuse malice or wrath or envy or hatred or passion in our lives. These sins discredit the Christian testimony and stumble the unsaved. And then it offends believers and harms ourselves spiritually and physically if we stop and think about it. It really does. In verse 28, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Paul turns his attention to the contrasting behavior patterns of stealing and sharing. And one thing is, the old man steals and the new man shares. Now that's what we're supposed to do as new men, as new creatures, is share. Put off the old and put on the new. And the fact that Paul would ever address such instructions as, let him who stole steal no longer. So to believers, this proves any notion that Christians are sinlessly perfect. They still have the old, evil, selfish nature that must be reckoned dead on a daily experiences. Stealing may take many forms, even as a Christian. So I was talking about this Christian, all the way from non-payment of debt to witnessing for Christ in employer's time, on employer's time, to the use of false measurements, and to falsifying expense accounts. There's many more, I'm sure, that we could do in stealing as Christians. We could be stealing time from others as well in many ways. And that's what I believe is what it's talking about. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." I want to tell you something. This verse here has spoke to me so loud and clear about a year and a half ago when I taught the teens in school. We had a lesson on this. And it spoke to me so much, and I started applying that, and that we can't let no corrupt communications proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I have a couple non-believers that work for me, and they hold me to a higher standard, which is fine. I'm not incapable of sinning. In other words, I'm capable of sinning just as well as anybody else, but they look at me like I'm really something that don't sin. Well, that's so wrong, and I had to correct them on that. But they still hold me to a higher standard, and as believers, they're going to hold us to a higher standard. So anything that we say or do, I believe we need to be edifying and to minister grace unto the hearers. Corrupt speech generally means conversation that is filthy and suggestive. So this would include off-color jokes, profanity, dirty stories, and it's empty. Think about it. It's empty and idle and worthless. Paul deals with obscene and foul language in chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4, that's what that says here. Chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks of." Now, I heard a comment talk about chapter 5, verse 4 there, and just the word jesting. I always kind of thought that meant joking. But he looked it up. This commentator said he looked it up, every Greek word, every translation, everything that he could look on the word jesting, all pointed toward to some kind or some form of sexual talk or sexual conversation or anyway. And how many times have we done that? That we would say something that would somehow lead to some kind of sexual thought or sexual thing in that way. And it says, "Nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks." And so we need to do that today, is to talk in a way that is edifying. And here he's telling us to abandon profitless speech and substitute constructive conversation. And the speech, our speech should be edifying. It should result in building up the hearers. And it should be also appropriate. It should be suitable to the occasion. And it should be gracious. It should be impart grace to the hearers. That's what we should do. And so my thing is, you should always, as you're texting or even emailing or any social media, your conversation or your writing, anything that you write, or even your walk of life should be pure so that the lost can see that Jesus lives within you. And so it's to minister grace unto the hearers. Do you have something to say? Does anybody have any comments? We have three more verses. I'm sure everybody wants to get off. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are saved unto the day of redemption." It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption." So if this is taken in connection with the preceding verse, it means that the worthless talk grieves the Spirit. Would you agree? It may also be linked to verse 25 and 28 to indicate that lying and unrighteousness, anger, and stealing also hurt him. And that's talking about Jesus. Or in a wider sense, it may be saying that we should abstain from anything and everything that grieves him. So there's three powerful reasons that are suggested here. Three powerful reasons. He is the Holy Spirit. And anything that is not holy is distasteful to him, talking about Jesus. And number two is, he is the Holy Spirit of God, a member of the Blessed Trinity. And then number three, we are sealed by him unto the day of redemption. And a seal speaks of ownership, security. He is the seal that guarantees our preservation until Christ returns for us. And our salvation is complete. So, interestingly enough, Paul here uses the eternal security of the believer as one of the strongest reasons why we should not sin. In Ephesians chapter 31, chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." So all sins of temper and tongue should be put away. And the Apostle Paul, he lists several of them, though it's not possible to distinguish each one precisely, but the overall meaning is very clear here. And bitterness is something that's smoldering, and it's smoldering is a smoldering resentment, is unwillingness to forgive, and harsh feelings. And then the wrath is bursts of rage, violent passion, temper tantrums, and then anger is grouchiness, animosity, and hostility. And clamor is loud outcries of anger, bawling, angry bickering, shouting out to opponents. And then evil speaking is insulting language, slander, and abusive speech. And malice is wishing evil on others, spite, and meanness. Verse 31, talking about, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then verse 32, it says, and be kind to one another. This is the last verse. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So forgiving sin of temper should be terminated. But the vacuum must be filled with cultivation of Christ-like qualities. So the former are natural vices, the following are supernatural virtues. Kindness, for example, is an unselfish concern for the welfare of others, and a desire to be helpful, even at the great personal sacrifice. Tenderheartedness is a sympathetic, affectionate, and compassionate interest in others, as willingness to bear their burden. And then forgiveness is readiness to pardon offense, to overlook personal wrongs against oneself, and to harbor no desire for retaliation. Do we desire any retaliation over some people? One of the greatest examples of one who forgives is God himself. The basis of his forgiveness is the work of Christ at Calvary. Christ died on Calvary. And we are the unworthy objects. God could not forgive sin without proper satisfaction being made. And most of us would agree with that. And in his love, he provided the satisfaction which his righteousness demanded in Christ, that is. So in his person and work, God found a righteous basis on which he could forgive us. That's all I got on what I had on my outline for tonight. If there's any questions or anybody wants to talk more about it, let's do it.
All right. Well, thank you, Samuel. So hope you learned a lot next month. Daniel Lee leads in Ephesians chapter 5. So if there's no more comments or questions, someone want to like to close in prayer? Sure. All right. Thanks, Eli. You want to close in prayer?
Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you tonight. I thank you for the word. I thank you for the people listening. And I just hope the Holy Spirit was in each and every one of us that would help us throughout our weekly work, and we could take this to with our spiritually hearts and work on it. Because I need to improve in a lot of these things, and I know I can't do it on my own. So I just ask you, God, to help me to redeem this and help me work on it so I can be a better man and walk better with you in the next week or so. And I just praise you for the glory and for everything good tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold, and there is a spirit who brings